We are going to be studying this morning the subjects of types and anti-types, and this is really part two from last week, and we're still kind of laying some groundwork as we begin our study of the book of Acts. We have just begun this study, and it's my understanding, and as I have stated, that this book, the book of Acts, is about the redemption or the resurrection of Israel. And what I mean by that is the book of Acts is about God being faithful to fulfill the promises that He made to the fathers. And we'll see that as we go through it. And it, you know, the more I study, the more excited I get about this book because, again, we just see the faithfulness of God unfolding in the book of Acts. Promise after promise being fulfilled from the First Testament. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the very last question that the disciples ask their Lord before He ascends is this: Lord, is it at this time that You are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, if you pick up a commentary, you're going to find out that for the most part, they're going to say the disciples are carnal. They're asking a foolish question. They want to know about physical Israel. They want to know about national Israel. Listen, people, remember that we saw here from the end of the book of Luke, which is part one of Acts. Luke and Acts are a two-part series, that Jesus had met with the disciples for 40 days. During that 40 days, He taught them about the kingdom of God, and He opened their mind to understand those truths. So we got these men who have been 40 days with Jesus. Their minds have been open to the truth. He's been teaching them the kingdom of God, and their question is it now? I don't think this is a wrong question. I think this question is right on, and I think the rest of the book is answering this question. He is showing the redemption. He is showing the resurrection. He is showing the restoration of Israel. And I think those are all synonyms. He is restoring, He's redeeming, He's resurrecting. God is fulfilling the promises made to the fathers. And Acts shows us the transition period that lasted from Pentecost to the destruction of Jerusalem, this 40-year transition period in which the old covenant was fading away and the new covenant was coming in, preparing to be consummated. Now, last week in our study, Understanding Israel, we sought to understand what the Scripture means by that concept of Israel. There's great disagreement in Christendom about what that means, about what Israel is. Some say it refers to national Israel. Some say it refers to the Church of Jesus Christ. How you answer that question is very, very important. If you're going to understand the Bible, and this is a strong statement, but I think it's true. If you're going to understand the Bible and its promises, you need to understand who Israel is. Because God makes so many promises to Israel. We need to understand who they made to. Now, I said last week that true Israel is the Israel of faith, not birth. Israel is spiritual, not natural. This is the view that dispensationalists call replacement theology. In other words, they say the promises of God made to the Old Covenant Israel are fulfilled in the church, so the church replaces Israel. But I don't think replacement theology is a good term. Fulfillment theology is a good term. Because what's happening is we're seeing the promises that God made to the fathers fulfilled in the church. Covenant, not race, has always been the defining mark of Israel. Now, this view of fulfillment theology presents a major problem to the school of theology called dispensationalism. Now, I would guess that most of you have been schooled in dispensationalism as I was. The predominant theology held in the church today is dispensationalism. Predominant. All right? So most Christians hold this view of dispensationalism. So let's talk about dispensationalism for a minute and see what its chief tenets are so we can understand what they believe about Israel and what the Bible says. The school of theology called dispensationalism came about in the 19th century, about 170 years ago. So as a theology, it's fairly new. That doesn't mean it's wrong. I mean, it is, but it's not just because it's new. One of the things which dispensationalism teaches, of all the things it teaches, The one thing that's most important, the fundamental teaching, is that there is a distinction between Israel and the church. That is the fundamental tenet of dispensationalism. According to dispensationalism, God has two differing peoples who each respectively have differing covenant promises, different destinies, different purposes. Membership in Israel is by birth. You got to be born a Jew, which is a problem because remember I said last week, there's no Jews today. One enters the church by spiritual birth. Dispensationalists view Israel and the church as having distinct destinies. Now, irrespective of anything else that may be found in the system, if you reject the Israel church distinction, you cease to be a dispensationalist. So then you would know that I'm not one, all right? Darby, who is the father of dispensationalism, stated the distinction in the clearest terms. He said this, the Jewish nation is never to enter the church. Ryrie considers this the most important dispensational distinction and approves the statement that the basic premise of dispensationalism is that the two purposes of God expressed in the formation of two peoples who maintain their distinction throughout eternity. So God has two separate plans. If you're an Israelite, you got a physical plan. You get to stay on planet Earth with a rebuilt physical temple and a rebuilt sacrificial system, and you get to do all that here on Earth. If you're a Christian, you get to go to heaven and you get to do whatever you do in heaven. All right? But the two don't mingle. All right? According to dispensationalism. Lewis Sperry Schaefer, who I studied in college, he's got a systematic theology set that's probably this wide. Okay? I mean, I think it's 8 volumes. And he's got some good stuff in there. But he says this. The dispensationalists believe that throughout the ages, God is pursuing two distinct purposes. One is related to the earth with earthly people and earthly objectives involved, which is Judaism, the people of Israel. While the other purpose is related to heaven, with heavenly people and heavenly objectives involved, which is Christianity, the church. Hence the distinction between Israel and the church and God's purposes and promises for each. That's interesting. Since, you know what? Apart from Israel, the church has no promises. All right. That's basically dispensationalism. There's a lot of other things, of course, but that's basic. Israel and the church are distinct. Now, here, give me 60 seconds. I think I can dismantle this view. Okay? Set your watches. You ready? Look at this scripture, Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. What is promised here in this verse? Okay, that's plain, right? A new covenant. I will make a new covenant. Who is this new covenant promised to? House of Israel, house of Judah. All right, Israel was separated. The house was separated, the 10 northern kingdoms and the 2 southern kingdoms. That's why house of Israel, house of Judah. Judah was a southern kingdom. Judah and Benjamin, the 10 northern kingdoms. He says, I'm making a new covenant. Listen, who had the old covenant? Who was the old covenant made with? Israel, right? That's it. God made it with them. He tells them, Israel, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. Then let me ask you this. What covenant is the church under? How can we be under the new covenant? It was made to Israel. Right? You see the problem this poses? Okay, look at 2 Corinthians 3:6. Who also made us, Paul speaking here, and Paul says he made us inadequate as servants of the new covenant. Paul speaking to the Corinthian church, the church at Corinth, he says, we're ministers of the new covenant. That's what we're ministering to you. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills. That's the law. The Spirit gives life. So Paul is saying to the church, I'm ministering to you, church, the new covenant. But that was made to the house of Israel. 1 Corinthians 11:25. What is the Lord's Supper that we do every week here a symbol of? The new covenant. 1 Corinthians 11:25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Again, this is at Corinth, the church of Corinth. A Gentile, predominantly Gentile congregation. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. This caused problems for the dispensationalists. If they're distinct, how does God make a promise to Israel and the church lives in that promise? Because they're not distinct. We are a fulfillment. We are Israel. The new covenant is the very heart of the gospel. Yet if the church is fulfilling the promise given to Israel under the new covenant, dispensationalism falls apart. That's their main tenet. It's destroyed. And you ought to read some of the ways they try to get around this. Some of them say, well, there's two new covenants. There's a new covenant, there's a new covenant. Well, give me a verse on that, okay? That's all I need. Just give me a verse that shows me where we get another covenant. There's only one new covenant. There's one old covenant, Mosaic, there's one new. I believe that the Bible teaches the essential continuity of Israel and the church. The elect of all ages are seen as one people, true Israel, with one Savior and one destiny. Now this morning, I want to expand on this idea of the church and true Israel. If you missed last week, you need to get it. It's on the internet now, the podcast's on there, you can download it. But you need to get that because this is part two, and these two parts really fit together. This morning, I want to use typology. Alright? And I need you to think with me this morning. Okay? Because if you understand typology, it's going to make a big difference in your Bible study. It's the study of types. It's one of the most fascinating areas of Bible study, I think, that there is. This idea of biblical types. Now, what exactly do we mean by a type? Well, theologically speaking, a type is defined by Bullinger as a figure or example of something future and more or less prophetic called the antitype. Now, that word antitype is maybe hard for us to grasp because it sounds like anti is against. No, antitype means the fulfillment of the type. So we have a type and we have the fulfillment of the type. Broomall says this, a type is a shadow cast on the pages of the Old Testament history by a truth whose full embodiment or antitype is found in the New Testament revelation. This is a great definition of a type. A type is a shadow. Now, if you have a shadow, what do you know for sure? There's something casting the shadow. That's so important. You can't have a shadow without the reality. Okay? So in the Old Testament, what he's saying here is, we got shadows. But the thing that's casting the shadows is the reality that's coming in the New Testament. If you took that reality away, you have no shadow. And the same thing, the word type. The word type, it means an impression made by a blow. If you strike something and there's an impression, there's a mark made there, there had to be something to make the mark. So if you have a type, you have to have something that made that type, something that relates to that type. You with me? Okay? There are several words used in the New Testament, Greek words that give us this whole idea of type. First, there's the term tupos. It's the basis of our English word type. Paul uses it in Romans 5:14, where he declares that Adam is a type of Christ. Adam is the type. Christ is the antitype, the fulfillment of the type. Adam was a representative of mankind. He fell. Man plunged into sin. Jesus Christ, the antitype, come. He is a representative of mankind. He succeeds. He is victorious. He brings redemption. Second, there is the word skia. It means shadow. Let's look at this word. It's used in Colossians 2:16. Well, it's used in 17, but I want to do 16 first. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, a festival, that Greek word is heorte, it means feast, the feast of Israel, or a new moon or a Sabbath. Let me ask you, what's he talking about there? What is dealing with food and drink and festivals and Sabbaths? Mosaic law. Okay, everybody with me? He's talking about the Mosaic covenant here. All right? I don't want anyone judging you in these things, Colossians. Now watch verse 17. Things which are a mere shadow, skia, of that which is to come. He's saying the Mosaic law is a shadow. Not meant to be anything else. There's a reality that is casting that shadow. But the Mosaic covenant is a shadow of what's to come. And it's interesting, the word come there is the Greek word mellow, about to come. It's a shadow of what is about to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So here we have this Mosaic economy being cast as a shadow. All right, thirdly, we have the Greek word hupadigma. It means copy. It's used in conjunction with shadow in Hebrews 8:5, referring to the temple in Israel. Then we have the word parabole, from which we get our English word parable. It's found in Hebrews 9:9, where the tabernacle is said to be a symbol of the present time. And finally, we have the word antiupon, rendered copy, in Hebrews 9:24 and corresponding in 1 Peter 3:21. The word is used in the New Testament denotes that which corresponds to the type. It's the reality which fulfills the prophetic picture. Okay, we got type and anti-type. We got shadow and reality. The Old Testament, the first testament, is a shadow. It is a type. It is a picture of something coming. So what God did for 1600 years was drew a picture, had little plays put on, had little demonstrations done to point to something that was coming. So when it came, we would say, here it is. So we have type, we have anti-type. The type is the picture. The anti-type is the reality. Now let me ask you something. What's more important? The reality, right? That's all the type points to. That's the only reason for the type. You know, we carry on pictures of each other. You know, and the picture is a shadow. You look at it and you say, well, that's my wife. Well, no, that's not your wife. That's a picture of your wife, but it's not your wife. Well, yeah, but that's a representation. That reminds me of her. But when I have her around, I don't be stupid if I sat around looking at the picture. Oh, this is my wife. She's sitting right there. Put the picture away and enjoy the reality. A lot of people today still hanging on to the pictures when the reality has come. A type is real. It's an exalted happening in history which was divinely ordained by an omniscient God to be a prophetic picture. This is so important, people. Types are prophetic pictures of the good things which God has purposed to bring to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you a few examples that I think you're familiar with to help you understand this type and anti-type thing. Let's go to Numbers 21, verse 5. And the people spoke against God and Moses. You know, this is over and over. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food. There's no water. We're sick of this food. Anybody know the context here? Anybody know what happens next? What happens next? Judgment. 21 verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. So many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we sinned. Help. We've spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Let me ask you something, people. Why was God killing the Israelites? They were complaining. They were murmuring. So there you go. Proof positive. We really are Israel. Okay? There's the connection. Okay? There's the connection. Let's look at verse 8. The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who's bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. That's the type. You know what the anti-type is? What's the anti-type? Okay, Christ. All right? This is so clear. In John 3:14, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, Jesus didn't here merely find an apt illustration of his means of saving men by dying on the cross. This was a divinely ordained type of salvation that God wanted to demonstrate. What did the Israelites have to do to be saved? When they got bit by the snake, if they wanted to live, what did they have to do? Did they have to join the church? Did they have to get baptized? Did they have to pray the sinner's prayer? Did they have to live an obedient life? Repent? What did they have to do? What did the text say? Look at the serpent. That's all it says. Why is that? Am I pressing this too far? Maybe, but I don't think so. I think the idea here is they looked to the bronze serpent, they lived. He is trying to teach us, listen, all you need to do is look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, trusting everything He's done for you. You don't have to do anything. That Israelite didn't do a thing. They just looked to the serpent. And that look in faith brought life. Type and anti-type. Very clearly laid out in the Scripture. So the serpent's a type, Christ is the anti-type. Let me ask you this. Is the church saved by Christ? Come on. Of course, right? Of course the church is saved by Christ. What's my point? The type was given to Israel. Right? Yet we see the fulfillment in the church. So again, in the typology, we see the unity of Scriptures. All through the first covenant, we see all these types. We see their fulfillment in the New Testament, which brings that Scripture together as a unity. The type was given to Israel. Again, we see the fulfillment in the church. Because the church is Israel. William G. Moorhead writes concerning types. A type is a draft or sketch of some well-defined feature of redemption, and therefore it must in some distinct way resemble its anti-type, i.e. Aaron as the high priest, as a rough figure of Christ, the great high priest, and the Day of Atonement in Israel, Leviticus 16, must be the true picture of the atoning work of Christ. A type always prefigures something future. Now watch what he says here. This is beautiful. A scriptural type and predictive prophecy are in substance the same, differing only in form. You understand what he's saying? Many prophecies in the Old Testament, right? A type is a picture of a prophecy. Not spoken, but there's a picture there. And he says they're basically the same thing. He says a type always looks to the future. An element of prediction must be necessary in it. A type, people, is an acted out prophecy. It is as truly prophetic as a spoken prophecy. Had equal value with the spoken prophecy in directing the faith of the Israelites. For example, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah talks about the suffering servant. Gives us a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ suffering and dying for the sins of the elect. Right? A prophecy clearly laid out by Isaiah. But yet, if you went to the tabernacle in Israel and you saw every day animal sacrifice, blood being sprinkled, lambs being slain, surely the tabernacle and its altar were a clear picture as that spoken prophecy of Isaiah 53. It was a type. A picture that they could see that these animals had to be killed. There had to be a substitute. There had to be an innocent substitute to pay for the guilty. The sacrificial system of Israel is considered by New Testament writers to be a type of the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why John said in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God." These are Israelites, people who saw these lambs killed all the time. Here's the Lamb of God. Here is the anti-type. The fulfillment of every lamb that was ever killed throughout history. Here's the fulfillment of it. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you a couple interpretive principles we need to keep in mind as you study types. Anything you read on the study of types will always start with a warning because people take this too far. You know, people get into, they see a type in everything. And we do have to be careful there. You have to be careful in any interpretation that you're doing in Scriptures. But let me give you just a couple rules. It must be recognized that types are grounded in real history. The people, places, events were deliberately chosen by God to prepare the coming of the Christian system. God chose these types. He ordained these types to teach us about the anti-type. Secondly, there's a graduation from type to anti-type. This is crucial. Please get this. From the lesser to the greater. You got that? Lesser. The types are lesser because they're just types or pictures. They're not reality. We're coming to the greater, which is the reality. Watch this. From material to spiritual. So we got all the types in the First Testament. Material things picturing spiritual things. We got people coming into the new and they want to hang on to the material. No. Let go of that. The reality is here. From earthly to heavenly. Let me show you how this works. 1 Corinthians 15:45. It says, so also is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So Paul here is talking, comparing the two Adams. Paul also tells us in Romans 5:14, Adam is a type. All right? So we're talking about types here in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 46. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Okay, Adam was the natural, Christ the spiritual. It always works that way in types. We have a natural, we have a picture first. It proceeds to the reality. So the type is natural, earthly, material. The anti-type is spiritual, heavenly. It's the fulfillment. Now, with that being said, what I want you to understand concerning our subject of Israel that we talked about last week, and please get this, and please wrap your head around this if you can, because it'll change a lot of the way you think. National ethnic Israel was a type. It was a type. God was teaching us through that nation, through the bringing it together, through the covenant He made with it, through everything He gave that nation, He was teaching us something about our redemption. And dispensationalism misses this very important point, and they try to keep separate the type and the anti-type. The people of Israel were themselves a type. The nation itself as God's people was typical of the true people of God. It was physical. But Paul describes Christian believers as the spiritual Israel. The nation was divinely ordained to resemble the spiritual Israel. The physical seed of Abraham typified the spiritual seed. And we saw that last week as Paul talked about. In the Galatian letters, in the Roman letters. We are Israel through faith in Christ. Now, understanding that the nation of Israel was a type, we won't be surprised to find out that Israel's sacrifices, her priesthood, her temple, her land were also typical. Dispensationalism puts great emphasis on a rebuilt temple, on a rebuilt priesthood, on a rebuilt sacrificial system. Listen, you don't go backwards. When I was a dispensationalist, I always had problems with the teaching that we're going back to a temple and back to sacrificing animals. I mean, Galatians blows that away. Hebrews blows that away. Why would you go back to pictures when you have reality? Let's talk for a minute about the tabernacle. Look at the writer of Hebrews says in 8:5, who serve as a hupadigma and skia, a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he's about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. The tabernacle was a type. That tabernacle that he had them built, he was showing us a picture. I'm having his tabernacle. What was it a type of? What is the anti-type of the tabernacle? Jesus is the anti-type. All right? Jesus is the anti-type. Listen to what Jesus said. John 2:19. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And every time you get to the discussions about the crucifixion, they kept bringing this up. Oh, he's attacking the temple. He said, you can destroy the temple. Jesus said, you go ahead and destroy the temple. And I'll raise up what? The new temple. A new temple, not made with hands. See, here's what we have to understand. Jesus Himself replaces the temple. The temple represented the presence of God. The Israelites had God in their midst as displayed in the temple. There was God. He was with them wherever they went. God was there. So Christ in John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt. The word dwelt there. Skino, which means pitched his tent or tabernacled. Jesus Christ tabernacled among us. God came and was with us. The tabernacle, Jesus Christ is the tabernacle. Notice what Peter said to the Jewish leaders in Acts 4:10. Let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Man got healed. They said, well, Jesus, it's by Jesus' name. Notice what Peter says of Christ. He says, Jesus Christ did this. He said, he is the stone which the builders rejected. But he says here, he is the stone which was rejected by you. You, the leaders of Israel, you rejected, you're the builders. And you reject the very stone which became the head of the corner. Jesus, folks, is the cornerstone upon which the house is built. Now, we know that's not a physical house because it's not talking about physical things. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the spiritual house. And you don't build, if you don't build on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, you don't have salvation. Now, let me ask you this. No. And there is salvation, he says in 4:12. In no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. If you don't build on the cornerstone, you don't have salvation. Let me ask you this. Whose Savior was Jesus? Whose Savior was He? Well, look at Acts 13:23. From the offspring of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Jesus came to save His own, Israel. He came to Israel. He was the Savior of Israel. Now, if you take that as physical, then we're in trouble. Right? So if the church and Israel are two different people, who's the church's Savior? Israel's Savior is our Savior because we are Israel. We fulfill the type, people, in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, how did Israel move from type to anti-type? Israel was a type. The tabernacle, all those pictures were type. So we got to move from the type to the reality. How does that move take place? Israel went from type to anti-type by means of a second Exodus. Just the same way they became the type by Exodus. And this Exodus, second Exodus typology is all through the New Testament. And once you see it, it gets so exciting and it opens up your eyes to so many things. Look what Luke said in Luke 9:31 on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, who appearing in glory, we're speaking of his departure, was he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. You say, well, what's so important about that? I don't see anything there. The word departure here is the word Exodus. He's at the Mount of Transfiguration and Jesus is speaking about an Exodus that he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. There was another Exodus that was to start. It was another 40-year journey. Listen, the first type was 40 years. The second type fulfills that, another 40-year journey. All right, now listen. When did the second Exodus begin? Well, in order to answer that question, we need to understand when did the first Exodus begin? Anybody want to tell me when the first Exodus began? Thank you. Passover, right? Remember? Exodus 12, verse 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they shall each one take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. They take the lamb, they kill the lamb, they put it on the door. That began the Passover. That freed them from Egypt, and they began to move out from bondage. Who's the antitype of the lamb? The Lord Jesus Christ. Passover was a type, picturing something much greater. It pictured the redemption of God's elect through the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, the typical significance of the Passover is very clear in the New Testament writings. Probably no Mosaic institution is more perfect type than this. The first Passover was celebrated on the 14th of Nisan, beginning Israel's exodus out of Egypt. It's anti-type, almost 2,000 years later, Jesus is crucified on the 14th of Nisan, beginning the second Exodus. The Lamb, the same day, the same festival, and Christ is crucified. Now, that's what I was talking about Easter. This year, Passover is April 19th at sundown, April 20th. And we can't have resurrection before we have crucifixion. So that is the calendar. All right? He was a type. Perfect type. So the first and second Exodus, the type and the anti-type both begin on Passover. They both begin a 40-year journey. Israel's journey from Egypt to Canaan, the Exodus was a type. And we'll see that as we look at some scriptures here. All right? Now, who led the Exodus of Israel out of Egypt? Who did it? Okay, Moses, right? Moses was the leader. Moses is a type. Who's the anti-type? Jesus. Jesus is the anti-type. He fulfills the type of Moses. Moses was the first Savior of Israel. He was the deliverer of Israel. He was empowered to redeem Israel from bondage. This was prefiguring the true redemption that would come in the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Moses. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Moses stands in relation to the first covenant as Christ does to the second. Please get familiar with 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It compares these two covenants. One is inferior. One is preparatory. The other is spiritual and final. The life of Moses points beyond himself to the life and work of Christ. Let me give you a little bit here that we see in the New Testament about this idea of Moses being a type and Christ being the antitype. Like Moses, Jesus grows up in Egypt. Like the story of Moses, Herod slaughters the male children. Right? Jesus has to escape to get, you know, just like Pharaoh, now we got Herod. Same thing. Like Moses exiled to Midian, Jesus was exiled to Egypt. It ends at the death of Herod. And then we have the Exodus foretold. In Matthew, he says, out of Egypt I've called my son. And everybody looks at that and they say, well, that's speaking of Israel. He said, no, it's Christ, the new Israel. And then Jesus goes up on a mountain like Moses and he gives the new Torah. Moses went up on a mountain, he brings down the Torah. And now we have the new Torah as Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount. And the transfiguration experience is pregnant with Exodus symbolism. Just as Moses went up into the mountain with three companions, so does Jesus. Moses' face shone with the glory of God. The scripture says the face of Jesus shone like the sun. What a coincidence. Matthew tells us Moses and Elijah appeared and the voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son, listen to him. This is most likely echoing the words of Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. He's telling Moses, I'm going to raise up a prophet like you. He's going to be the Redeemer of Israel. And then from the mountain, the Lord descended. What happened when Moses came down from the mountain? What did he find? Absolute chaos, right? I mean, they're having an orgy and worshiping in a golden image and all this stuff. What happens when Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration? They're all fighting with the Pharisees and they're arguing. This guy wanted to get healed. And they're going into all this stuff. And Jesus says to him, oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. Matthew and Luke add the word perverse, which shows that they saw a parallel between the generation of our Lord's day and the generation of the first Exodus. Perverse generation. In the book of Acts, Stephen begins his sermon with a review of the First Testament history. In this, the Exodus receives the major part of his attention. There's a clear parallel between Moses the Redeemer, rejected by his people who worshipped idols, and Jesus the Redeemer, rejected by his people who used the Jewish cultists in an idolatrous way. So we see so many parallels between Moses and Christ. Christ, Moses being the type, Christ being the anti-type. So the nation Israel itself was a type. Their leader, Moses, was a type. What was the first Mosaic institution given? It's a little tougher one. I know you can get it. The very first one. What is it? It was the Sabbath. It was the Sabbath. Now listen to me, people. This is so liberating. Not one text in all the Bible enjoins the observance of the Sabbath upon any man before the Exodus nor since Pentecost. His first recorded observance was during the time of the giving of the manna in Exodus 16:23. Its purpose was for a memorial or a sign, Exodus 31:17, of their deliverance from Egypt and that they were a special people of God. It was observed in the commemorating of the beginning of their nation. That was the whole purpose. They were celebrating. We become a nation. That's what the Sabbath's about. We rest. We remember that. It was like our 4th of July every week. Become a nation that God has made. It was a weekly reminder that they were a special people of God. It was observed by a complete cessation of work. The law was very strict in its requirement. No fire was to be kindled. No cooking done. Violation of the Sabbath was punishable by death. Now, as we've already seen in Colossians 2:16 and 17, the Sabbath was a type or a shadow. What is the anti-type of the Sabbath? Pardon me? Jesus, okay? Jesus is the answer to all the questions, people. He is the fulfillment. Everything in the law pointed to Christ. From the nation Israel, to the Torah, to the tabernacle, to the sacrifices, everything pointed to Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all that. The Sabbath was a type or a shadow. Listen, the main idea of the Sabbath was physical rest. It typified the perfect spiritual rest we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Centuries before Moses, the patriarch Jacob predicted Christ's coming under the name Shiloh. Genesis 49:10. Shiloh means rest giver. Jesus himself is the rest giver. He gives us rest from the burden and the bondage of sin. Listen, the Christian Sabbath is Jesus. And Christians today want to put you under bondage. Well, you got to observe a special day. I rest in Christ. You get the picture? Folks, this is so exciting when you start seeing these. You get all these pictures and now you get the reality and you're like, wow, Jesus is our Sabbath. Boy, the writer of Hebrews so brings this out. Like no other, he brings out the fact that there's a rest. There remains a rest for the people of God. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews says that Joshua, who led the Israelites into Canaan, failed to give them the promised rest. Hebrews 4:8. And he spiritualizes the promised rest and locates it not in literal Cana, but in Christ. Which Cana was a type. And I really believe that. I believe when you read in that First Testament the promises of the land, in the New Covenant, the inland promises become in Christ. Because in Christ we had it all. And in Hebrews, he talks about, you know, Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. He wasn't looking for some physical thing. All right, let me see if you can get this one. Wow. Missed some stuff here. What event ended the first Exodus period? 40-year period. Started at Passover. Ended. Do what? No, the first Exodus. The first Exodus period ended when? All right, thank you. The destruction of Jericho. Jericho stood at the entrance to the promised land, right? It was a fortified city that represented a serious challenge to Israel's claim to that land. Its fall telegraphed a message to all the world that God was the Lord of this people. And you know how they defeated Jericho, right? They surrounded the city for years on end, right? Starved them till they couldn't. What'd they do? They just walked around and did what? They blew trumpets, right? Let me ask you this. What marked the end of the second Exodus period? A destruction of what? Jerusalem! You see, type, anti-type. 40 years, starts at the same place, ends at the same place. God is trying to teach us something here, people. The destruction of Jerusalem. Listen, Jesus is the Greek translation of what Hebrew word? Joshua. Joshua led the people of Israel to destruction. Jesus led the new covenant people in the destruction. At AD 70. 40 years after the cross, God destroys Jerusalem. That old covenant is now ended. It is now done. And similar to the collapse of the walls of Jericho, the fall of Jerusalem's walls symbolized the entrance of the redeemed remnant into Christ's everlasting kingdom. As that first generation entered the land, we entered the land at the destruction of Jerusalem. The believers were vindicated. They were revealed as the sons of God while judgment fell on the Jewish system. Listen, believers, we now reside in the New Jerusalem. Because the New Jerusalem is a synonym for the New Covenant. Galatians 4:24. This is allegorically speaking. People, this passage is critical in your understanding eschatology. Because it makes a direct comparison between the New Covenant and the New Jerusalem. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are slaves. She is Hagar. Paul's talking here about two covenants, the old and the new. Verse 25, now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Not the present today, but the present then. Of Paul's day, it represented the old covenant. He says in verse 46, but Jerusalem above is free, she is our mother. Now Jerusalem above is our mother, she is the new covenant. You got to keep in mind the comparison here is between two covenants. Earthly Jerusalem represents the old covenant. So this heavenly Jerusalem represents the new covenant. The events of Jericho offered a graphic image of the actual prophecy of events at the close of the Jewish age. 40 years after Pentecost, when there were seven angels with seven trumpets. You see in Jericho, you got them marching around, they're blowing trumpets. Well, let's see another set of trumpets here. Revelation 8:2. And I saw seven angels who stand before God with seven trumpets were given to them. So we got some angels with some trumpets here. What are they predicting? Predicting the fall of a very powerful city. Revelation 18:10. Standing at a distance because of the fear of the torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for an hour of judgment has come. Who is Babylon? It's Jerusalem. He says it. He says the place where the Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem. So the angels are blowing the trumpets. They're talking about the destruction of a city. Just as in Joshua, the destruction came at the sound of the trumpets. So at the end of the Jewish age, the destruction of Jerusalem came as the trumpets were sounded. A complete picture, people. 40-year Exodus. God brings His people to fulfillment of their promises. In the New Covenant, 40 years, the type is fulfilled in the antitype. And this Exodus theology is seen throughout the New Testament. We clearly see it in the book of Acts. Speaking of Moses, Stephen said this in Acts 7:38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received the living oracles to pass on to you. What's interesting here is the word congregation. Where's the congregation? It's in the wilderness. So who's he talking about? Israel, right? That word congregation there is the Greek word ekklesia. What does that word mean? That's the church. The ekklesia. That's the church. Right? Well, look at Acts 20, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church, the ecclesia of God, which He purchased with His own blood. So Jesus purchased this ecclesia, and He says the ecclesia was the congregation in the wilderness, connecting the two. In 1 Corinthians 10 and following, we have the experiences of Israel redeemed at the Red Sea. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:6, now these things happened to them as examples. We should not crave evil things as they crave. So there's examples. We see what happened to them, and we see the type, and we learn. Our baptism corresponds to theirs. They too were fed by heavenly food. Christ, figuratively speaking, came to them also out of Egypt through the desert. Being a Jew, Paul must have felt that there was a sense that he belonged to this Exodus generation. But as a Christian, he must have held the feeling even more strongly. He knew that he belonged to the new eschatological exodus under Jesus, the Messiah. And in his opinion, this new exodus of salvation was a complete theological counterpart to the ancient historical exodus, only on a much larger scale. Man, you get to the book of Exodus, it is loaded with second Exodus typology. And he is warning, he's begging these Hebrew people, don't go back to that physical system because it's about to be destroyed. Don't go back there, that's simply a type. You go back there, you're going to die in the destruction of Jerusalem. And he's calling them to come out in faith. We see this Exodus typology in the titles of Christ. He's the I Am. He is the Rock. He's the Shepherd. He's the Bridegroom. Christ is all those things. He's the second Joshua. He's the Savior, the Conqueror, the Vine. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew 5:17. Now, in light of all we've said so far, hopefully this will make a little more sense to you. Jesus says, don't think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. He fulfilled every single bit of it. He was the lamb sacrificed. He is the temple. He is the priesthood. He is Aaron, the high priest. He is the Day of Atonement. Christ fulfills the law. It all pointed to Him. The whole First Testament was pointing to Christ, yelling out, God will send a Redeemer that will free mankind from his sin. Jesus, people, is the anti-type of all the types. He fulfills the law, every bit of it. Now notice what Peter said in writing to believers. And you've got to see the Hebrew background here. He says, and coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also are living stones. See, it's not a spiritual, a physical thing anymore. You're going to build a tabernacle out of rocks. It's spiritual. It's a living house. Being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion. Zion is the new covenant. Zion is the church. Zion is the dwelling place of God. I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. To those Jews who wouldn't receive their Messiah, it became a stumbling stone. They tripped, they stumbled over it. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they are appointed. Now watch what he says of these believers. Believers, you are a chosen race. Does that connect you with Israel? You're a chosen race. Listen, believers, you're a royal priesthood. Believers, you're a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. People, verse 10 is a quotation of Hosea chapter 1. In Hosea chapter 1, God said to Israel, to the northern kingdom, that He was going to call her out of the nations because He had divorced her. Because of her idolatrous ways, He gave her a writing of divorcement. He put Israel away. She became pagan. She became among the Gentiles. But He said, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back. You're not a people, but you're going to be a people. And Peter is writing to the Gentiles who have become Christians, and he calls them a chosen race. He says, you once were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Incredible. Incredible here. That which was promised to the house of Israel is inherited by the church. We weren't a people, but now we are a people because of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. People, listen. The church is Israel. Fulfillment of all God's promises. So Israel and the church are not separate peoples. National Israel was a type, and the church is the true Israel, the anti-type. As we work our way through the book of Acts, we're going to see that all the promises that God made to the fathers are fulfilled in the church. And the exciting thing is we're going to see that over and over those promises God made are fulfilled. have already been fulfilled. Acts shows us the faithfulness of God in keeping His promises, redeeming His people, performing everything He said He would do. The sad thing is so often we have missed it because we're still looking for physical things. We don't understand that we've got to move from a type. We got to move from a physical house that Israel had, that they actually went into, to a certain court and worshiped through sacrifices. We have to understand that we had no physical house anymore. God dwells within us. We are the church. We are the dwelling place of God. How cool is that? We don't need to go to any building. We are a priesthood. We offer up spiritual sacrifices to the Lord Jesus Christ anytime, anywhere, any place. Man, in Israel, you could only go into the presence of God once a year, and then only the high priest. And then, boy, if he didn't do everything just right, he got dead. We can enter God's presence 24/7. Because Jesus Christ has made atonement. He has opened the Holy of Holies. You know what's cool? When the New Jerusalem comes down out of the sky, it's a cube. 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. It's a cube. Well, you know what? The Holy of Holies in that First Testament was a perfect cube. So what's he saying? That little Holy of Holies is replaced by the New Jerusalem, which is the New Covenant, which you dwell in now. Believer, we don't look for things. We have things. You know how disappointing to God to say, I've given you everything, and you wander around groveling down there like you're just, you know, some poor people looking and hoping for things to come. You got it! Enjoy it. Live in it. Victoriously celebrate what God has done for you. You are the redeemed of Israel. Children of Abraham. Amen. Father, we thank you this morning for your word to us. Lord, it's amazing how the more we study, the more your word opens up. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are your judgments and your ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again, but of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Any questions this morning on what we covered? I know there's a lot of information there, people, but please, please understand me. It is worth your digging and your scratching. The scriptures will just open up. I think, yeah. Here's the church question is, are we having a resurrection celebration on first fruits? Okay, if the church is going to celebrate any holidays, the only ones we really have are Israel's holidays, because the church has no holidays. You know, the holidays of Easter and Christmas, Constantine, the emperor, gave us those. They were already pagan holidays. The pagans already worshipped on those days. They did the things we do, and chocolate bunnies and little Easter eggs and peeps, and they did all that, okay? And Constantine said, now all these pagan things are now Christian. I'm making everything Christian. He Christianized the world. Wasn't that nice of him? And so we just took over the pagan holidays and we kept on doing what the pagans did. But the Jewish holidays, the Hebrew holidays, were always the feast days. There were seven of them. And they celebrated major redemptive events in the life of Israel and the church. The deliverance on Passover. We celebrate Passover. The Lord Jesus Christ crucified on Passover. Oh, the first fruits resurrection day was the first Sunday after that, when they celebrated life from the dead. As Jesus Christ rose from the tomb, Israel was waving sheaves and said, give us life from the dead. And Jesus came out of the grave. And then they went to Pentecost. And we'll get to that in a few weeks. But if we're going to celebrate any holidays, people, those are the holidays to celebrate. But they're fulfilled in Christ. That's why every day is a holiday. You say, you know, in the Navy, every day is a holiday and every meal is a banquet. Well, that's true in Christianity, people. Every day is a holiday. Everything we do is a feast, because we feast in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the total fulfillment of everything we could ever want or imagine. Okay, the types were all... Okay, I see what you're saying. You're saying that the anti-type, the physical, was seen in the anti-type. All right, for example, the type was Passover. That was fulfilled in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Lamb. Or he was the total fulfillment of that. Yes. But it was a spiritual deliverance. See, no more was the deliverance now. That second Exodus wasn't, we're getting Egypt. We're going to the promised land. We went to the promised land, who's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fulfillment was God taking them through that time. And listen, this is so helps us understanding the Bible, that if you understand from the cross to the destruction of the temple, that 40-year period is a transition. The old covenant is still in effect, but it's fading. The new covenant has been brought in, but it hasn't been fully consummated. They're waiting for the consummation. So in 40 years, you have a transition time. That's what the book of Acts is going to teach us about, that transition. And what happened and how they moved through that transition. And how they let go of the physical and they grabbed a hold of spiritual realities that were theirs. And those that hung on to the physical died in Jerusalem in the destruction. That's what Hebrews is all about. Don't go back there because you're going to die a fiery death if you go back there, because there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fiery indignation. See, you can't go back and kill animals anymore. That's done. The anti-type is here. They wanted to go back to the type. He said, you can't do it. And he's pleading with them, please move on. Please see the truth of this and go on to the spiritual. Bubba. Okay, good question. Bubba says, you know, we're talking about moving from type to reality. Why do we take communion? Communion is not a type. Communion is a symbol. All right, and a symbol differs from a type. A symbol is there to remind us of something. All right, it helps us to remember. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. And as we come together on a weekly basis and we partake of that communion, we're reminded in picture form, because the communion is a picture of the blood and body of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's a symbol of what Christ did, and it reminds us of Him. It is not a type. It's a symbol. Brenda? This year? Yeah. Okay. Listen, Passover is the 14th of Nisan on the Jewish calendar. Now that, you know, according to our calendar, that switches all the time, but this year it'll be celebrated on April 20th, which actually begins at sundown, April 19th. That's Passover, okay? Right. When is first fruits determined? What date is first fruits? All the feasts have a date. Here's what you know. Our Passover is 14th of Nisan. Unleavened bread is the 15th of Nisan. What date is first fruits? Leviticus chapter 23. What date is first fruits? No date. There's no date given. Why? Because it's always to be the first Sunday after the Passover. It just so happens that in the day Jesus was crucified, there was 3 days. Wednesday. Someone asked me the other day, what's Good Friday? I said, it's nothing. It's actually Good Wednesday if you want to be. You know, Jesus was in the grave 3 days and three nights. Okay? He died on Wednesday. He was crucified on Wednesday. He rose from the dead on Sunday. It was 3 days. All right? But there's no date for first fruit because first fruit changes. Now, like this year, it's a whole week in between because Passover's on a Sunday. So the next, because resurrection day is always on Sunday because that's the day He rose from the dead. I'll tell you, the study of types is it's mind blowing. You do have to be careful, but it is, you know. No. We find out by the Jewish calendar when Passover is. First fruits is always determined by Passover. We got to know when Passover was. Then we go to the next Sunday. That's first fruits. Well, it's not always 3 days. It was in the year of Christ. Okay. And that's what's important. First fruits always happens on the first Sunday after Passover. So this year, Passover is on a Sunday. So the first Sunday after Passover is the following Sunday. So it's 7 days away. But in the year Christ was crucified, just coincidentally, it was 3 days. That fits. That's nice. Nice the Lord could fit that all together. You see what I'm saying? In that year, it was 3 days. Right. We'll have a reminder April 20th that this is the day the Lord Jesus Christ died as the Lamb of God. Passover.